But why do we stand on the promises? Because great is His faithfulness. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 that He is faithful even when we are faithless. What a comfort that is. It's sad that we can still be faithless, but it's so encouraging to know that our God never abandons us or leaves us. That's an amazing thing to even think about and to contemplate. He gives us promises. We find them in various places throughout the Scripture. We're getting ready to look at one of them this morning, if your preacher doesn't get too long-winded. They call it a Pastor's Appreciation Day, but really it's a Congregation Appreciation Day from the pastor. So it's an honor to be your pastor and be have the privilege of preparing a meal and feeding it. That's a great honor. So if you would, this morning, open your meal to Luke 24:45. Open up your meal to Luke 24:45. And we're going to continue here because we've just seen the Lord, we've seen the resurrection, we've seen the guards bribed, we've seen all kinds of things happen. Strangers on the road to Emmaus, appearing to the disciples without Thomas, and then the disciples with Thomas. We've seen the restoration of Peter, because Peter denied Him three times, and the Lord asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And every time, Peter dodged the question, but the Lord still restored him, because He knew what Peter's heart was. And He said, "I want you to feed my little lambs, my kids. I want you to shepherd my sheep, and I want you to feed my sheep." So it tells us that there is a time to make it really simple so the kids can understand it. It also tells us that there's a time that we need to dig into the meat of the Word. It's also told us in Hebrews 5, long for the oracles of God. That's what we need to return again to if we've departed. So it's a picture of Christ, and He's got the disciples, and He's getting them ready to go. He's talked to them, and now He's going to say some parting words. And before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. So what we do is look into the Word and let the Word speak to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word, makes it applicable. He's the one that says, "This is what you need to do." I believe that's where wisdom is found. You pray for wisdom, and He gives it to us. But He expects us to study the Word along the way. He's not going to just open your head and pour stuff in. I've actually had people almost want a USB port installed in their head so you can plug in a USB port and you can call on it, you know, but that's not the way God does things. It's not that He's behind the times, because He's way ahead of them. He says the best thing for you is to study it yourself and make it a part of you. So that's what we have the opportunity to do. We have the opportunity to grow in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go in front of the throne, prepare ourselves spiritually, physically, whatever we got to do, so we can listen to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed and honored and privileged to be able to come into Your throne room. And Father, we come in today just seeking information, seeking encouragement, seeking to be challenged. And Father, I pray that's what would happen this morning through this portion of Your Word. We pray You'll nourish our souls with this spiritual manna, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. And by the way, I'm not the only pastor in here. Gary Stearman's been a pastor for quite a while. So don't forget Gary in this appreciation. So it's an honor to be in the same room with him. So Luke 24:44, where we covered last week. And this is the Lord talking to the disciples. And it says if I can find it here. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's an obligation. So whatever you find out about the Lord Jesus Christ, there has got to be the fulfillment of all of his words, everything written. That's critical and crucial, in fact, to the angelic conflict that we're not going to go into today. But what's left for God to prove? His omniscience. Because he's told things that have not yet happened and getting ready to happen, looking at the world scene at any time right now. Now, verse 24:45, it says, "And then he opened." This is the aorist tense of dianoigo. And this is a word that dia means through. Anoigo means open. So he says, to open through. It's kind of an interesting word to use here, but he says, he opened their minds. This is the disciples with Thomas. They're all here. He opened their minds to understand. The word mind is the interesting word because it's the word nous. When you find the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, you don't find the word mind in it. But when Jesus quotes it in Mark 12:29-31, he includes it. And why? Did Moses make a mistake? No, they didn't realize there was a thing called a mind. The people back then didn't recognize it. That would have been included in soul. So they would have included that in the word nephesh for soul. And so by the time of the Greeks coming around in the first century, Jesus puts minds in there, and he does so because he's saying the totality of your being. That's what Deuteronomy 6:4 is about. Love him with every part of who you are. Okay? And in the time of the Romans, they'd added another dimension, if you will. It's been there all along. They just didn't call it that. So he says, heart, soul, minds, and strength. Now, nous, this is the only place this word is used in the Gospels. The word for mind. The verb noeo is found 9 times in the Gospel. He says, to understand the Scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, understand is suniemi, which literally means to set something. Comes from iemi, histemi, which is to set, and sun is with. To set something with, hence to be with, or to set together. And that's where we get the word understand. So it tells us about how understanding comes. But what did he say? The Scriptures? He didn't say the poets, did he? He didn't say the philosophers. He didn't say all those other things. He says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, to open through, and that's what the dianoigo word looks at, indicates he finally got through their human attitudes. He'd been working on this for 3.5 years. These were some of the hard-headedest people. You don't know any people like that, I'm sure, but they're some of the hard-headedest people that ever walked the planet. And some people say, why did he pick these 12 idiots? Because as we go through, we can call them knuckleheads. We can call them all kinds of things. Why did he pick these 12? I think because he's teaching them about grace, for one thing. He's teaching them, and no matter how different you might be, you can still work together. Yeah, isn't that the truth? Now, here is their human attitudes that the week before the cross, they were arguing about who's the greatest. How many times did he correct them on that? So he finally reached a point after 3.5 years, and it's not that he reached in and poured it in. It's they finally woke up. They finally saw what happened. The mind is the place where perception, intellect, and reason all come together in personal understanding so decisions can be made. Now, to do that, you have to take information. And you take this information and you sort it out. We were visiting at the break about the way the Bible is laid out. Because it doesn't give us everything we need to know about a topic normally, especially a major topic, in one place. So it's not like we can go and read this chapter and we've got all the information the Bible has to say about it in that one place. Instead, it's scattered out in different places throughout the Scripture, which is used in part by God to show us that the same divine author wrote it all. Okay? It wasn't just something made up by men and then assembled and put together. He's got a story of redemption that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and goes all the way through the tribulation. And it's found in there in different parts and different places. He uses similar words in different places. You have to look up those verses to find out what is the big story. What is the overall perspective that God wants us to know? So we stay with the Bible and what the Bible has to say. We look up the verses that deal with the same topic, and we put these together. Now, that's called a systematic theology when you start putting things together like that. But that's how it's put together. One of the hermeneutical principles, which is how to interpret the Bible, is let the Bible interpret itself. And how do you do that? You compare Scripture with Scripture. So if you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, that means you have to study it topically. And then when you get done with the topic, you need to see if that topic and this topic, your understanding on it, fit together. Okay? That's the way that you have to approach the Scripture. Now, this is saying that inside your brain, your mind, in there, you have perception. How do you see things? You have intellect. You have previous information that's already been put in there. You have reason, where you try and logic things through. The Greek word is logizomai, meaning to logic it through. You have you bring it all together, and then you try to sort it out. Okay, how does this fit with this? And then once you sort it out, then you can make wise decisions. That's what it's telling us. Now, the mind can be vain. I like this. You ever heard somebody called an airhead? I know you've never called anybody that. Okay? But vain means empty. that's what the word means. Greek and Hebrew both means empty. And so the mind can be empty-headed. Vain. It can be fleshly. That means we're set on the lust and desires of the flesh. It can be corrupt. That means that we've set our mind on the flesh way too much and we bought into the lies of the world. And it can be defiled. That's where we've listened to the wrong stuff. I submit that based on some of the stuff that we're seeing on the college campuses around here today, there's a lot of people that have been defiled. They have been defiled. It can also be renewed. I love Romans 12. First couple of three verses in there especially. I urge you by the mercies of God. You guys know that verse on your refrigerator. Present your body a living holy sacrifice. It's your spiritual service of worship. We don't bring animals anymore. We bring us. We're the ones that need to go on the altar to die to self. A living and holy sacrifice. Acceptable to God. And it's your spiritual service of worship. Those are priestly words that are found in there. So you're doing this as a priest because you're now a universal, you're part of the universal priesthood in the church age. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your nous, of your mind. Okay? Sometimes, have you ever thought, well, I've studied all that, I know it all. Okay? But the human nature is of such a thing that we got to be reminded about stuff. That's why Peter said, I'm not going to apologize for telling you the same stuff I've already told you. Part of that renewing is we go back through things. We reread the Scriptures. We restudy. By the renewing of your minds, we analyze ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. See if there's things in the way. By the renewing of your minds, and it says, so you can determine, make a decision, what the will of God is, and you'll know it because it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. It'll have those characteristics. You'll know what the will of God is. So the mind can be renewed. Ephesians 4:23 says, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. You know, Paul's writing believers. It's a church at Ephesus, so he's writing believers. And he says, you lay aside the old self. Now, in Ephesus, they were into idol worship. They were into all kinds of things. The temple prostitutes, you name it. They were in. And he says, get rid of that. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. It's the mind being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we are called to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We get saved and then we start growing up. That's why saved is called born again. Because when we are born again, we're not mature. Spiritually, we're not mature. We are babies. That's why the illustration is used. Look at what Jesus did with the disciples for 3.5 years. He was running a nursery for preschoolers. Think about it. That's what he was doing. And he was gracious, he was kind, he was corrective. Okay? But that's who he was. And he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? We got to check ourselves from time to time. Every time we open up the scripture, hopefully we're growing. It's renewed through the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, many believe, and I do, it's a reference to having the Bible. It's God's Word. He says, we have the mind of Christ, that which has been revealed. Wow. Isn't that the way we'd want to renew stuff? If we were remotely grown up, we would want His mind in our mind so that we could think like Him. Are we commanded to do that? Ephesians 5:1, be an imitator of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be an imitator of Christ just as I am of Christ. So he says, okay, I want to be the example that you should feel capable of imitating, but the ultimate test is, am I acting like Christ? And I think there's ample evidence that at times he didn't act like Christ. So don't follow him in that regard. In context, Jesus opened their minds by explaining the scriptures to them in detail. What did he tell them about the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms? He says, this is where I'm found. Okay, there. So he didn't just open their heads and pour stuff in. Okay. What he did was point them to the scripture. Now, this is why we have teachers. We should have teachers who have studied well enough that they can explain things. And not everybody's called to be a teacher. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to the gift of mercy. Not everybody's called to the gift of encouragement. Not everybody's called to the gift of giving. Not everybody's called to these different gifts that we've got. We're given our own gift. Romans 12. If you're a teacher, teach. That's what it says. Then applying all diligence. Now, this is coupled with the fact that they are finally ready to humbly listen to him. Think what has just happened. They've all failed miserably. No matter who they are, even John. Peter's just been called on the carpet. Peter has just been restored. Peter has been humbled more than anything else. Okay? And now what has Jesus got? He's got a receptive audience. He doesn't have the Jews wandering around in the desert hard-headed anymore. What he's got is a receptive audience. So they're ready to listen to him. And it looks like they finally got it. Now, verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written. I like these little tidbits that you find in the Greek that won't translate into the English very well. Written is the perfect tense. It is the word grapho, the word to write down. The graphe is the word for scriptures, that which has been written down. It's a perfect tense, meaning its completed action results that go on forever. Thus it has been written. Passive, by an outside source, divine inspiration, is the inference here. Indicative means it's a historical fact. So that's all tied up in this one little word that's tucked into the Greek that you get to get a little glimpse into of what it means. That the Christ would suffer. Christ is Messiah, by the way, the Anointed One. Doesn't mean it's his last name. It means that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise. They have rise again. Again is not in the text. I looked all over for it. It's not there. He would suffer and rise from the dead. From is ek, out from the dead, meaning he was dead and then he wasn't. Okay? He didn't. That's a preposition ek. If it had been the preposition apo, it could have meant he kind of bounced off of it. Because apo means from the outside out. Ek means from the inside out. That's what the two prepositions mean in the Greek language. Out from the dead, the third day. Okay? So he's saying in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's going to suffer and die. We know places that it talked about that, but if he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, doesn't the Lamb have to suffer and die? If he is going to be the one who's going to suffer and die, Isaiah 53, and yet he's going to rule over the nations, he's got to rise again. It's just simple logic. So the conclusion must be drawn from Moses, the law, and the prophets is that Messiah would suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Okay? That's our basic hermeneutic. Now the third day, did they know the third day all the way back then? That's kind of hard to find. What sign would be given to that evil generation, the first advent? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, did Jonah know that he was a type of the Messiah? I don't know. Was Jonah clueless? Last time we see Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, he was clueless. Okay, this all gets written down. And did he know that he was the sign the Messiah would rise on the third day? I don't think so. See, some people take their hermeneutical system and they say if the writer or reader couldn't understand it, then you don't have the right interpretation. And I'm thinking, well, what about Jonah? Did he know what that picture was? And what they do, sadly, when they start doing stuff like that, is they keep trying to put God in a box. I can think of another third day. Can you think of another third day? Might be kind of interesting. I would think, let's see. Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son, to me. Isaac. And so what did they do? They went a 3 days journey, okay, to the mountain. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. Hebrews 11 explains it. He was already dead. So whenever he received him back as a type, then we have a picture of 3 days. But did Abraham understand that? I don't know. But it's still every bit the picture of Messiah would rise again on the third day. It's just not a direct, specific prophecy. But what they did know is Messiah would die and he would rise again. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. How is he going to sit on a throne when he has been killed? It's the only way it could happen. This is the central underlying prophecy of the Old Testament. There's going to be a Redeemer. And he's going to come along and he is going to die and rise again. That's right at the crux of it. Job 19:25, which has been viewed by most as really taking place in the earliest part of the Bible in the period of the patriarchs. Most put it around the time of Jacob, Esau. They put Job there. And here is Job, and he makes this amazing statement, "I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he shall take his stand on the earth." What did he know about redemption? Somebody had to pay a price. That's what he knew. Knew it back from the garden. Okay? Been handed down. Because what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, Fluffy and Muffy had to be sacrificed, is what happened. But he says, "My Redeemer, he lives." And then he said, "And at the last, he shall take his stand on the earth." So Job was full of not just the first advent, the Redeemer, but the second advent when he takes his stand on the earth. Job had some basic information, and we're not told how much, but we do know, and I think he knew a lot more than he was given credit for. Because people look back at those patriarchs and go, "They're just a bunch of dumb heads, didn't know up from down." And I don't think that's the case. I think they had a pretty good grasp. His establishment of a throne in Jerusalem is based on his suffering and death because it is viewed as the spoils of victory. He's going to be in there at the second advent. Zechariah 14 talks about it. It says there's going to be a day unlike any other day that's ever been known in the history of the world. It's not daylight. It's not dark. It's just an unusual day. And what has happened is that the king of the north has lined up its armies against Jerusalem. Okay? And they're trying to kill the Jews. Because the whole world has become intoxicated with Israel. They want them dead. Revelation 16 says they blaspheme the God of the heaven. Because by that time, with the Antichrist, he is pushed his polytheistic viewpoint upon the world. That's what he has done. He is a polytheist. He proclaims himself to be a God, not the God, 2 Thessalonians 2. So he says he's a God and he takes his seat on the throne. Okay, and here is Zechariah 14. And then the Lord comes back. We read more about it in Revelation 19, with all of his armies on white horses following him. And it would be neat if they're really white horses. I would love this. The Lord gets in people's face with a literal fulfillment. And I think that's one of the things that he's doing right now over in the Middle East. Because so many people in the church have bought into the allegorical method of interpretation that says all this stuff in the Bible, including Revelation, has already happened. It's called a preterist viewpoint. And that's how they approach it. And I think the Lord is saying, allegory don't work. I put one sanctified allegory in Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. Leave the rest of it alone. I use figures of speech to talk about things. But when I say I'm coming back in the clouds, that's what's going to happen. When I say I'm going to set foot on the Mount of Olives and split it in half, that's what's going to happen. And I think he's trying to wake up the Christians, a lot of Christians, because the people outside of Christianity don't believe it anyway. But the Christians have become allegorical in their interpretation. And Jesus keeps saying, it's going to literally happen. See, he literally was the Lamb of God that took our place on a cross and literally rose from the dead. And you can try and allegorize that all you want. But if he didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, we're lost in our sins. It requires a literal fulfillment. Now, the spoils of victory. Zechariah 14, I don't want to leave you there. Lord comes back and lights up the world. Because the lights basically have gone off in the world. And he comes back and he lights up the world. And then he proceeds to defeat all of his enemies. That looks like what's getting set up. It's still, I think, 7 years off, at least. And why would the Lord wait that long? That's his business, but that's the way I see it. Zechariah 14 is the return of the Lord at the second advent, not the rapture. Luke 24:47 says, and that repentance, metanoia is our word for repentance. Noia comes from the nous word that means mind. Meta means to change. Repentance means to change the mind. Now, it could mean to change some actions, but it's not included in that word. So when it says repent and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Messiah, change your mind is what the invitation is. That repentance for forgiveness of sins, these little prepositions, ice. Preposition ice means into. So we are into, we're dumped into this forgiveness of sins. Would be proclaimed, kerux, preached, taught, aorist passive, infinitive, in his name, into all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Because we're going to see this expanded in Acts 1. Okay, but he says, why do this? Why die, be buried, rose again on the third day? And he says, what are you supposed to do with it? Here's his disciples. That's his audience right now. The reason for Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection is so that there may be a proclamation of forgiveness of sins. You know, it seems like on the cross when he said, tetelestai, it is finished, which is a word that means paid in full. It's an accounting term. This debt that you couldn't pay that I did is paid in full. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? The repentance concerning forgiveness of sins is the realization that one cannot atone for one's own sins. That has to be realized. Because some people, even well-meaning Christians at times, still want to pay for their own sins. No, we're supposed to make amends, do that, but it's not got anything to do with payment for sins, because only Jesus paid for sins. We don't have the power, capability, or anything else. It's also the realization that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Now, the Jews, sadly, by the time of Christ, didn't think they needed a Messiah to take care of their spiritual problems. Now, this is part of the underlying story that emerges. They didn't need a Messiah. Why? Because we offer up animal sacrifices. Those take care of our sins. That's what they thought. The only thing we need a Messiah for is to throw the Romans out. That's Isaiah 63. Who's this coming from Bozrah with his garments all covered in red, in blood? That's the Messiah. He goes in to defeat all of his enemies. That's what they wanted. But they missed Isaiah 53. See, if you read it in context, you ought to be reading 53 before you get to 63. And you see that Messiah had to suffer and die. In 53, be buried in a rich man's tomb. There were multiple things in there that he had to go through to pay for these sins. But Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Never would do it. Sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jesus said, or the Lord said, I've not desired, but I want a good heart. I want something that's real. Now, payment for sins is an underlying thread that connects all the world's religions except atheism. When you look at it, and I'm sure you've run into somebody that said, well, all religions are the same. Are you ready with an answer that no, they're not? Because there's a clear answer. Now, atheism defines its own sins and does its own forgiveness. Okay? That's what atheism does. But I don't believe anybody's born an atheist. If they get caught committing something, then it's a sin. If they get away with it, it's not a sin. And that's why we elect them to Congress. Now, atheism defines sins their own way. They have no higher standard. They feel like they are the higher standard, trying to become God. And so they blame it on everybody else. Have you ever noticed that it's never their fault? It's always somebody else's fault. You know, they're still blaming it on former presidents. Their own fault. Well, does your environment determine your decisions? If you're an evolutionist, which is an atheist, you believe it does. Environmental determination. Or do you make your own decisions? That's the way life proves to be. Now, we have a functionally atheistic society, whether or not they admit it. That's what we've got. But it's the underlying thread that connects all the world's religions except atheism, because they're all works-based salvation. All of them. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, they are all based on your works. You have to atone for your sins. You have to let your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds to the point that maybe you'll go to nirvana or heaven or whatever they want to call it. See, it's all based on works. Only Christianity says your works aren't going to get you there, no matter how good they are. And there's books on the back table give you all the biblical references that tell you really fast that it's not about your works. It's about your faith in the one who can save you from your sins. That's what it is. Very simply. Every human being realizes sin is an issue about eternity. Every human being. Romans 2:12. This is an interesting passage because this is arguably the greatest theological treatise ever written. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And chapter 12 says, therefore. And it says, based on all the stuff you just got in the first 11 chapters, this is how you're supposed to live. Okay, 12 to 16. So here is Romans 2. After Paul in Romans 1 has just established volition. Okay, that's what he did. It's interesting how people forget chapter 1 when they get to chapter 8 and they start reading things in that are not really found there. He establishes in the first chapter, he says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created rather than the creator. That's a decision that they made. So he establishes volition in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. If you didn't have the Mosaic law, it doesn't mean you're off the hook. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay? If you got it, you got less of an excuse. It's no excuse. That's the end of chapter 1. It's no excuse. But if you got it, there's really no excuse. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. Just means declared righteous. It's not the hearers of the law who are declared righteous before God. But the doers of the law will be declared righteous. What's the doers of the law? They're going to bring a sacrifice. What is the sacrifice going to tell them? An innocent victim has got to pay for your sins. For when Gentiles, this is where it gets expanded into the global perspective, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These are people who know that there's a right and wrong. You don't steal from other people. You don't mess with somebody else's wife. You don't covet. These are things that are instinct. Honor your father and your mother. Your days may be long on the earth. These are things that the Gentiles who don't have the law and don't know it, they instinctively know certain things. He says, not having the law are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. They used to call it honor. They called it honor. They knew there were certain ways to treat people. They knew that when you gave your word, you kept it. It didn't need a lot of lawyers and papers and everything else. Just when you give your word, you keep your word. I mentioned before, used to be a bank down in Cordell, that when I was working in the hotel business out in Clinton a long, long time ago, there was a banker in Cordell, and he was a character. He was a lot of fun, but he was a character. And I know people that had called him and said, Frank or whatever his name was, I need to buy a car. Okay. I don't have a job. Okay. Are you going to get a job? Yeah, I don't think he's there anymore, so don't think about calling him. But he said, go ahead, pick up a counter check. Some of us are old enough to remember those. Pick up a counter check, write a check, call me, let me know how much. I'll cover the check, you come in, sign the papers. That was the way business used to be done. Okay? Because people had honor and character, and they would not stand for their honor being impugned. This doesn't say anything about being a believer or not. Believers especially should have honor and conduct themselves in a manner fitting of the Lord. He says they have the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, this is all leading up to Romans 3:23. We know that, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the background information on that verse. Everyone knows that eternity is an issue. Ecclesiastes 3:11. One of that little old bitty books in there that gets locked away in the poetic part of the scripture written by Solomon, full of human viewpoint. And he's exploring all the human viewpoints you can possibly imagine. And then he says, all is vanity and striving after wind. Because if you don't have God in your life, the rest doesn't mean anything. And Ecclesiastes 3:11, God set eternity in the hearts of men. Then he just, Ecclesiastes, first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. We can go back to the 60s. Mike can probably sing the whole song. Time for war, time for peace. Remember the birds? Birds came out with that song. And there it was. People going, boy, what a song. It's, yeah, it was, he stole it from Ecclesiastes 3 and turned it into a song. But God set eternity in the hearts of men. So if you're a sinner facing eternity, you got to find a solution. And everybody knows that. Unless they have been deceived and brainwashed to thinking that that is not the case. The gospel's for all nations. Notice his comments Jesus gives to his disciples. The gospel's for all the nations, not just the Jews. Why? The Lord took care of all the sins. Jesus is the gospel. We forget that, don't we? Sometimes we want to get all the words right. Sometimes we want a magic formula. Sometimes we want to go through certain gyrations. And we got all kinds of stuff we want to do. But Jesus is the gospel. He died. What's the gospel? He died, was buried, and rose again. I think it's wise to look to Him as an object of faith to save us, because He said He would. It only makes perfect logical sense when you think about it. Now this is to extend in all directions from Jerusalem. And then he say this in this verse, beginning in Jerusalem. Well, just before he ascends to the Father, he's going to expand that. He said, I want you to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. That's a battle plan. Okay? Now their witness is Matthew 28:18, along with Luke 24:48. Luke 24:48 says, you are witnesses of these things. What things? He died, was buried, and rose again. Okay? So he takes these disciples and he said, you've witnessed this. You've seen it. Now you're supposed to go tell everybody. Start in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, what else did he use? Matthew 28:18. This is a tremendous passage. It's called the Great Commission. And I want you to follow along, because the Greek in here gives us some great insights. Not that it changes anything, but what it does is clarify some things for us. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, okay, he shows up. He's been talking to them. Luke records the same type of thing. Matthew is going to expand it. And he says, he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now just let that one sink in for a while. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I find it interesting, because how many times do we argue over authority? A lot. I've done marriage counseling and stuff for a long time, and it's kind of interesting. I kind of see a man and woman come in, and he just says, well, I just want to know who's the boss. Okay? One of the comments. I have a great response for that. Jesus wants to know who's the servant. He's the boss. If he is not the boss, then you're out of line. It's simple. Now, in a marriage, he says men are given that bottom line responsibility, because sometimes that there are things that have to be decided and only one person can make the decision. But he says, honor your wives. Does he not in 1 Peter 3:7? Okay. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the responsibility is amazing. But who is the boss? Who's the boss of the nations? Who's the boss over the angels? All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Now, that's the first thing we've got to learn about who's running the show. He says, go. They translate this as a command. This is the word peruomai. And it is an aorist participle. It's not an imperative. Aorist participle is antecedent to the action of the main verb. I know I'm speaking Greek to some of you, but that's what it means. It happens beforehand. I'll show you the command here in just a second. It basically says, having journeyed. Okay, peruomai is about the journey. So you got to take the first step to start the journey. Having journeyed. And he views this as a given. He's talking to his disciples. Okay, I'm going to be gone in a little bit. You're going to go on a journey. So having started this journey, therefore, and make disciples. Here's the imperative. Mathetuo. Mathetes is the word that we get for a disciple. A disciple means a follower. It means a student of. So we are not just to go tell people the gospel. It goes farther than that. To make a disciple is to make a student of the Word of God. A student who is not just studying the written Word, but who's trying to live it in their own life. That's what a real disciple is. And he says, here is the aorist imperative. And he's saying, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the command. Disciple these people. The word make, by the way, is not in there. That would be the word poieo, which would mean to manufacture by the skill of your hands. Now, I've seen a lot of mission organizations over the years, and sometimes they go in and they want to make people in their own image. Okay? No, disciple them. Because who do we want them made in the image of? Our Lord. Okay? Don't make trying to make them in your own hands. And we found that some of the, while the 1800s were the greatest missionary outreach in the history of the world, and they went into to all the world, many times they were trying to make them in their own image. They're trying to make them wear the clothes they wore, sing the songs they sang, and do all these making stuff. Okay, he said, disciple them. You know, the whole thing about music. I don't want to get started on that, but I will. Music is, we are just told to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And some people think that it can only be of a certain way. Holy, holy, holy is one of those holy, holy, holy songs that people view as orthodox and great and legitimate to sing. Okay? Some of the other songs, though, the modern songs, well, those are too modern. Well, holy, 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 who is it, Charles Wesley, 1700? That's not a brand new song. It's been around a while, but it's not a real old song. If you want to go back far enough, go back to the Gregorian chants of the 300s, 400s, and 500s. Whenever you get A Mighty Fortress by Luther in the 1500s, that was contemporary Christian music back then that people hated. Because A Mighty Fortress is not our God, it is our church, was the viewpoint that they held back then. So God tells us to go make a joyful noise, but he does not. You notice with the Psalms, there's no lyrics with it. How did David sing those? We can only guess. We can only guess. But now sometimes people take that, and the modern artists take and they take a song, and they're actually singing a psalm, but with modern music behind it, and then they get accused of blasphemy. What? It's the content of the song. And the question is, does it reach the audience? That's the question. And that's in God's hands, what the Holy Spirit does with it. So, do we do a little bit of variation? Yeah. We do a little bit of variation of music here. And there's a reason. There's a reason that we do. Gosh, sometimes we even do Amazing Grace, not in 3/4 time, but in 4/4 time. And it gets labeled as heretical. He gave us the freedom, along with the responsibility, to take the gospel into every part of the globe. And you do that in part by means of music. Because you can take the music that they have, and you can put Bible words to it, and you can communicate. See, we've been set free from all that legalistic stuff, but boy, how we want to stay with it. Now, I need to shut up and go on a little more. Disciple all the nations. Is that unclear? Baptizing them. Baptizing is a word, baptizo, present participle, an ongoing action. So if you're making disciples, you're identifying them, because baptism is about identification more than it is about getting wet. Baptism is about identification. That's the ritual we go through to point out that we have identified with Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's why I believe it is a full immersion in the way it is supposed to be. I am fully identified with him. I have identified with his death and burial when I go under, and his resurrection when I come up. And he says, I want you to go baptize them. Go baptize them. Now, discipling, see, is not a one-time act. You continue to disciple them, and in part you do it by baptism. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching. See, this is where discipling comes in. Because making disciples is finding students of the Word, because those students can go teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2 is where good mission organizations focus on. Find faithful people who will teach others also. Paul told that to Timothy. Paul's first generation. Timothy is second generation. Faithful people's third generation who will be able to teach others also. Fourth generation. Think four generations ahead. There should be somebody that we are mentoring, like a Timothy, and looking for somebody else that we can help. Teach others who will be able to teach others. He says, and teaching them what? To observe. This is the word tereo. It's a word that means to safeguard, because you see it as valuable. You see it as valuable. It's important. There are things that we put in safes because we see them as valuable. And he says, see this as valuable to observe all that I commanded you. And what did he command them? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Simple, right? It's not all there is to it, because there's a lot of other information that goes with the word love, so we can do it right. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. It does not brag. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, and look at this last promise. We can stand on this promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? Here is Jesus, raised from the dead, glorified hypostatic union, and he tells these disciples to go. Now, he told them earlier, some of you are going to die. They're going to put some of you to death. But I want you to work based on your heavenly reward. Get your eyes off the things of this world, he told them over and over again. Get your eyes on heaven. Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. That's when we get our mind on heavenly things instead of earthly things. And that's a promise. You know, he's with you. He's right here in this room with us, because he's omnipresent. He's right here with the same intensity that he is in heaven. Can we wrap our heads around that? Sometimes we think we've escaped his notice. Never. No, that's who he is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love, your mercy, your grace, all that you poured out upon us. Thank you for this amazing gospel. It is all about you, what your Son did in our place. And Father, I pray we will be renewed in that sense. And more than that, that we'd have the courage to take this to our neighbors across the street and be able to support those around the world. Father, I pray you would use us to touch the lives of other people in a positive way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.